Take your Trinity Psalter and turn to the back to page 879. We do want to look at question and answer 44. And at the same time, if you have a Bible, if you want to open it to Matthew 26, we'll read verses 26 through 46. But we really are only going to be concentrating on starting in verse 36 through 46. So we'll start with question and answer 44. I'll read the question and then you can respond with the answer. So that's on page 879 in the back of your Psalter. So question 44 asks, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Now Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, and we're just reading this to provide the context for what's happening later on. So Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And then if we turn over to Luke chapter 22, Matthew and Mark record very similar accounts. Luke is slightly different. So Luke 22, beginning in verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I'm not sure if you've really given much thought to how the gospel writers structured the narratives that captured the life of Jesus Christ. But what you'll find is that as the narrative goes on, it's almost as if the story goes into slow motion. That you hurriedly go through the life of Jesus Christ, and then you enter into the last week of his life. And the drama, the narrative slows down. And that last week captures so much of the heart of the Gospels. And what you have is so many details. So many moments that were overlooked early in the gospel. None are overlooked. And the pace is slowed. And it's written to direct the reader towards what is central in the gospel accounts, which is the cross. And it wants the reader to see that this is the purpose for which Jesus came. And so the details of the last week are described oftentimes in the minutest detail. The record to Jesus' journey to the cross is one of those accounts. And I would suggest that what we're looking at tonight, his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, is one of the most moving accounts in all of literature. We're looking at question and answer 44 in the Catechism, which is asking the question about the phrase that he descended into hell. And the Catechism, in answering the question about, well, why is this phrase added to the Apostles' Creed, gives the answer that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier. The garden is the earlier. J.C. Ryle, writing on this, says, "It is a passage which undoubtedly contains deep and mysterious things. We ought to read it with reverence and wonder, for there is much in it which we cannot fully comprehend." One commentator says that Gethsemane is the holy of holies of Jesus' heart. It demands from us profound reverence, almost reserve, lest we get it wrong. Charles Spurgeon says, "Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in the place of the olive press, when he was crushed beneath the upper and the nether millstone of mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you." I mean, that's something. Spurgeon is saying that he doesn't have the ability to set this passage before the hearer. You have to ask yourself, if Spurgeon can anybody? Spurgeon goes on to say, "Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of the garden. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden, bidding you to put your shoes off your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy ground." I've preached to the catechism before. I've never preached on question and answer 44. And I've never preached on the garden during the Lent season. But tonight I invite you into the garden, and I want to look at this account using 3 points. Sorrow and suffering, struggle and submission, and third, strength and salvation. So first, sorrow and suffering, then second, struggle and submission, and then third, strength and salvation. Our text for tonight, both in Matthew and in Luke, if you looked at the Gospel of Mark, you would find the same thing. They do not hide the sorrow and suffering of Jesus Christ. In verse 37 of our text, we read, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Verse 38, we have Jesus saying, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Verse 39 tells us that he fell on his face and prayed. It's the picture of Jesus absolutely prostrate on the ground, face down, praying. This is not a posture of prayer. They would have prayed standing up. Jesus is sprawled out before his heavenly Father. Luke 22 tells us that in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Agony is bitter striving of a fierce conflict. Jonathan Edwards says that the word here implies no common degree of sorrow, but such extreme distress that his nature had a most violent conflict with it, as a man that wrestles with all of his might with a strong man. What's happening? What's going on? What's the cause of the sorrow and suffering that Jesus is experiencing in the garden? Jesus is come to the place in his earthly journey where he must become the sin bearer. Several weeks ago, we talked about the idea that Jesus suffered all of his life because he had to live in an environment of sin, which was a torment to his holy soul. But that was nothing compared to what's going to happen now. Jesus must bear the sins of his people. And it creates an anguish and an agony and a sorrow and a terror for his soul. There's a line in the hymn that we sang tonight that I used to not like. Where it says, "'Tis midnight, and from all removed, Emmanuel wrestles alone with fears." I didn't like that. I think I actually thought it was wrong. That you can't use the phrase fears and Jesus Christ. And then Calvin took me to school this week. And Calvin helped me understand that Jesus Christ did experience the emotions and feelings that we have, but was without sin. So our fear is a sinful fear that results from a lack of faith. But Jesus doesn't have the ability to have a sinful fear. But he does have the ability to have terror for his holy soul. That the thought of him bearing that sin was a horror and a pain worse than death. Make no mistake, he is not afraid of death. That has nothing to do with what's going on in the garden. But he's horrified by sin. Horrified by the judgment of a holy and righteous God. In anguish because of the wrath of God that he will have to bear for the sins of his people. I don't know if you remember in your life when you came to realize that you're a sinner. I do not mean that you realize that you sin. That's not what I'm talking about. What I want to know is, do you remember when you recognize that you're a sinner? You pulled back the layers of your self-deceit and you saw yourself for what you were and you were exposed before God and you saw the sinfulness of sin and you were horrified by who you are. And you recognize that there's nothing good within, that I'm a sinner to the very core. Can you imagine Jesus Christ? We don't know even the half of our sin. But he was completely holy and righteous and pure. And the very thought for Jesus Christ to say that he was going to take on sin This is where we can't go any deeper. We can't fathom what that is like. We do not know the horror that would create in the soul of Jesus. But the suffering and sorrow of Jesus Christ is not just because of this. Remember, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And what are we told after the temptation? That the devil is going to leave for a more opportune time. Now's the time. Luke 22:53 says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." In the upper room in John 14, we read, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the garden. He said, "I'm not going to talk to you much longer, but I am going to go and I am going to confront the ruler of this world and I am going to do battle in the garden with the devil." And in these moments, the devil unleashes all that he has. He and his demons are coming with temptations to Jesus Christ. Temptations of coming to him and talking to him about the struggle that lies ahead. Spurgeon would write, "None are molested by the powers of evil as he was. As if the powers of hell had given commandment to their legions, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king himself." I can only imagine that this is the most free evening for everybody else in the world with regard to external temptations from Satan and the devil, because they're preoccupied with Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is encountering the horrors of a righteous God and the horrors of hell. That's suffering. That's sorrow. Our second point is struggle and submission. The struggle is about the cup which the Father is giving him to drink. The cup that Jesus recoils from. In the Old Testament, the cup could be a cup of blessing or it could be a cup of wrath and curse and judgment. Naturally, Jesus would not recoil from a cup of blessing, so we can quickly eliminate that. Jesus is recoiling from the cup of judgment, the cup of wrath, the cup that God is going to pour out on the unrighteous. On Thursday nights, we've been working our way through the Minor Prophets, and what you'll find in the Minor Prophets is passages of judgment. And those passages of judgment have an Old Testament context, but they have actually a future aspect to them. And the future aspect of them really comes in one of two places. That the judgment described in those minor prophets are judgments because the people were covenant breakers. And the judgment that's described in those minor prophets is really just giving a foretaste to the reader of the judgment to come. And the judgment to come is either going to be borne by Jesus Christ for his people, or it will be borne for eternity for those outside of Jesus Christ. Those are your only two options. And oftentimes in the prophets and in the minor prophets, it will talk about the cup of wrath that they'll have to drink to the dregs. And that's the cup that Jesus is struggling with here. The conflict of wills. If it be possible. That's a hard one, isn't it? Should we downplay it? Should we preach around it? Or should we truly consider what Jesus says? My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's quite a line. If it be possible, let this cup pass. Jesus is saying, if there's another way to redeem your people, I'll take that option now. Because I'm horrified by this. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, that's the struggle." Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. If it's possible, please take it." But not my will. Psalm 40 talks about the obedience of the Son. Hebrews will quote Psalm 40 to talk about Jesus Christ as that obedient Son. We talk about the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. I would humbly suggest that I think his soul died in the garden. Where he's coming to his Father and he's saying, "My Father, I don't want this. And he was heard. And God sends an angel to strengthen. Even here, the Father is wanting his Son to know, "I'm pleased with you. I have not left you. I will uphold you and allow you to accomplish my good purposes for the salvation of my people and my Son. There is no other way." And I think the angel communicated that. Sometimes people ask the question, if you could be anybody in the Bible, who would you be? I would pick that angel. Because I'm not sure there's a more sacred moment in Holy Scripture than took place right there in the garden. Where the will of the Son submits to his Father. Sinclair Ferguson would say that Jesus Christ would have his Father sing over him, "My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine." That there was no point in the life of Jesus Christ that the Father was more pleased with the Son than when he is on his way to Calvary's cross to give of his life as a ransom for the people that God has elected from all eternity. And the Son was saying, "I am willing to give my life so that they might be yours forever." Last, we have strength and salvation. The Catechism says, "He delivered me from hellish anguish and torment." Verse 45 of our text says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 45 says, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." John records this event, not the garden so much, but the fact that Jesus went to the garden and that Judas will come and betray him. And the Count in John has the soldiers and those that are with Judas coming, and Jesus comes and meets them and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus." And he says, "I am he." And they all fall back. See, in our minds, we see Jesus as the victim. Jesus is not the victim in this account. Jesus is a king going forth into battle, leading in his affront to the kingdom of hell, destroying its very gates, tearing apart its very strength, and going after the ruler and the prince of the darkness of the age. And he is confronting him head on in full strength, and he's saying, "I rise to go to battle. I won on my knees. When I yielded my will to the will of my Father, I am no longer afraid. I am no longer in terror of what lies ahead. I will rise and face it in strength." This is why in Hebrews 12, verse 2, the author to Hebrews can say that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because he won the struggle. He rises in strength to accomplish salvation for his people. I want to be clear. The Garden of Gethsemane is not about pity. It's to remind us of the gospel. To remind us of the love of Jesus Christ and the complete salvation that he accomplishes. It's to remind us of the deliverance from the hellish anguish and torment that we will have outside of Jesus Christ. One preacher noted, "The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not for their sake that he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew and terrified by what he did not know. He took damnation lovingly." This is actually one of those texts that, quite honestly, I'm afraid to preach on. Because at the end of the day, I think there's more I don't understand than I do. But I do know this. That Jesus Christ loves me. And loves you more than you can imagine. The hymn writer would say, "What wondrous love is this?" And you read the account of Gethsemane and you say, "What wondrous love is this?" This is a love from a different world. And you're absolutely right. You see, Jesus Christ didn't just die for me. Jesus Christ died a horrible, damnable, God-forsaken, hell-descending death. So that I don't have to. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, then you get to say that too. That he descended into hell so that I might have eternal bliss with him. This is what makes this a Good Friday. Good for us. Because of what Jesus Christ, out of love, was willing to do for his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. Father, help us to truly comprehend all that he was willing to do to save us from sin and Satan and hell. Father, help us to rejoice in the salvation that we possess in him. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.